the main focus I would like to get at is the use of the Lord's Prayer as a way of meditation. And we'll want during these sessions to do some practice my belief is that when Jesus taught his disciples to pray the Lord's Prayer, that Jesus did not mean that it be used how we normally use it, and that's called kind of rattling it off, and your mind wanders. But Jesus seemed to have spent hours in prayer, and I think Jesus kind of taught his disciples how to meditate or use contemplative methods built around the petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And I'd like to kind of guide us in that direction and still hold up the importance of the liturgical use of the Lord's Prayer. I'd like to tell two things that I think really point out the importance of the Lord's Prayer. One is some biblical work, and the other is a story just from a lecture I heard this week at PLU that I think both just tell the importance of this. The first is a lot of help that I received on the Lord's Prayer was from this little booklet by, I can't pronounce his name in German. I can pronounce the last name, it's Jeremias. The first name is Joachim. Let's say it again. Thank you.
Jeremias.
Yeah, good. That's him. And it's a little booklet just called the Lord's Prayer. One thing he reported in the Lord's Prayer, he knows a lot of kind of the contextual work of life in Palestine at the time of Jesus. One thing we're aware of, that Jesus was not the only rabbi walking up and down the dusty roads of Palestine teaching, and was not the only rabbi that had a group of disciples following him. We're aware in the New Testament of at least one more rabbi that had a group of disciples. Who was that? John the Baptist. And we're also aware of other rabbis. And rabbis at the time of Jesus had certain patterns that they followed. And one of the patterns was this, that sometime during your life of teaching a group of students or disciples, they would come to expect this, and you would be expected to do this. And that was to take all of your teaching and to summarize it in one succinct prayer, so then your students or your disciples could say that prayer, and by saying that prayer, they would have the absolute essence in a succinct form of all of your teaching. And now in Luke, in Luke's gospel, we will hear the disciples of Jesus coming and asking him or pleading with him, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. Now, what were they really asking in relation to this context of teachers? What were they asking Jesus?
For summary.
Yeah, when are you going to come up with yours? You know, John came up with his and gave his to his disciples. Now when will you come up with yours and give it to us? And then Luke reports, and Jesus taught them the words of what we call the Lord's Prayer. Now this came home to me of the importance, if we take our faith in Jesus seriously, that here, by understanding these words, we have an understanding of the very essence of Jesus' teaching. And by understanding the words of this prayer, we have an understanding of what was important to Jesus, and we have an understanding of what was not important to Jesus. That's almost, I think, is significant. Sometimes you'll notice some of the things that we've made the most significant in the Christian church are not even mentioned in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, help our souls to be saved so we will go to heaven when we die and not to hell. Do you read that in the Lord's Prayer? You know, some of these things that we have made so central, you know, and if this is the central message of Jesus, evidently he wasn't interested enough in that to put into his succinct prayer. Okay, that comes as kind of the first reason. I think it's very important that we study and also learn to pray this prayer, because when we pray the prayer, we are praying the mind of Jesus. This week at PLU, I went to hear a lecture by a history professor, Chris Browning. Has anybody had Chris Browning for history? I think he's one of PLU's best professors, just finest. Not that we ever categorize him. But he gave a marvelous summary. He's been over in Israel and has studied the whole Israeli-Palestinian conflict, and gave a marvelous report on that conflict, its history, its present situation. It made the whole conflict very understandable. And also it was rather distressing to hear, because he ended the lecture without any hope whatsoever of any future resolution of this conflict, at least from just the things that he observed. One question at the end in the question and answer period was, you know, why don't the Israelis change their minds and try to figure out some way to reach out to the Palestinians and work for peace? And Chris Browning's answer was this, that the majority of people in Israel have no vision. There is no dreaming. Meaning that they have chosen not to try to envision another kind of a world than the world in which they live now. And when there is no dreaming, then there is no working for any other kind of a world. But rather, then the desire is to simply continue the best you can the way things are now. And my mind just started to think about this and how it's the kind of life that Jesus calls us from is a life of not dreaming and not visioning into a life of dreaming and of visioning. And we're going to see that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer of a dreamer, calling disciples to share in his dream. One of my heroes is the man who built the car, the Tucker. Did anybody see the movie Tucker? Great movie, wasn't it? I mean, it wasn't the best movie that was ever made, but it was a good movie. But Tucker's assistant, Tucker, you know, was just crazy about this Tucker car, how that he developed. It was a fantastic car. Even had roving headlights, so when you turn the steering wheel, the headlights turn, so it shined the light on where you were going. Isn't that great? What's that? And one of the lines in there was Tucker's assistant. And the assistant looked at Tucker. It was outside of the factory when everything was collapsing. And he just looked at him and said, "Tucker, you're a dean." That was his name, wasn't it? Tucker, or is that just what he named the car? That was his name. He just says, "You're a dangerous man, because to be around you is to catch your dreams." And, well, I use that as an introduction, and it might be a way of saying this is a dangerous prayer. To hang around this prayer is to begin to catch the visions and the dreams of the one who first taught the words of this prayer. Okay, now, is there anyone here whose mind kind of wanders and you kind of take this prayer for granted and you rattle it off and your mind wanders? Anybody? Anybody want to confess? Al, you never have, your mind is...
I try to keep up with this new version we got up
here. A new version. Part of it is the way we enter into this prayer. Have you ever been at a church committee meeting? And the meeting ends and nobody knows what to do to kind of close this thing off. So somebody says, well, let's repeat the Lord's Prayer. Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Or you're planning a wedding and the couple, and most of the people have never go to church. And you say, well, are enough people going to be there that can say the Lord's Prayer? The wedding, so then our Father who art in heaven, blah, 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 blah. Then you compare this to the early church. I'm talking about the church of the first century, the second century, the third century. The first, if you were a catechumen preparing for baptism, you were not allowed to ever say the words of this prayer until your baptism. In fact, you left the liturgy before the words were said, so you would not hear them yet. And then when you were baptized and entered into the full Eucharistic community, then you only said the words of the Lord's Prayer after saying an introduction that prepared your heart and pleaded with God to give you the boldness and the audacity to say the words of this prayer. And that is continued in the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox liturgies. It's been shorter in the Roman Catholic liturgies. And in the Lutheran Book of Worship, we just... First, you wait for the pastor to start to know whether it's the old version or new version. And then we all jump in and repeat it. I want to jump right into the prayer and begin with the petition, the address of the prayer Abba. But first, let's hear the context of the two times in the New Testament when we hear the words of the prayer. One in Matthew, one in Luke. The prayer is not in Mark, the prayer is not in John, only in Matthew and Luke. And the contexts are very different, and also the words are different. So, do you have Matthew?
Yeah.
Okay, read.
Let me start from verse 6.
Yeah.
But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In praying, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Pray then like this: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay, now let's hear the Luke.
And this is the prayer he taught them. Father, may your name be honored for its holiness. Send your kingdom soon. Give us our food day by day, and forgive our sins, for we have forgiven those who sinned against us. And don't allow us to be tempted.
Okay, what version is it?
It's...
It's interesting.
It's life application.
What?
Life application.
I'll have to look that up. I've never heard that person. Which one is closer to the one we pray liturgically? Obviously the first one. Which one is longer? If I could just repeat them again, Matthew is, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven those in debt to us. And do not put us to the test, but save us from evil. And then Luke, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive each one who is in debt to us, and do not put us to the test. Now, we'll talk a little tomorrow about why these are so different. But first, Matthew is longer, Luke is shorter. Which do you think is closer to the original words of Jesus? Matthew sounds much more liturgical, like it's had liturgical embellishment. Also, a little secret principle of comparing Bible passages to know which one is closer to the original is this: in ancient sacred literature, it was okay to add words, but never to take words away. So therefore, you come to the conclusion, if you have a shorter version and a longer version, which is closer to the original. And that's fun. This is what you do in seminary. And then if a longer one, that means it's been embellished. And Matthew was probably a very liturgical congregation came out of. And they had added it to kind of balance it for singing and for liturgical ritual. And while Luke you have kind of close to the very original words, Luke is also clumsier. Matthew had a way of kind of fixing it up. Isn't this clumsy? And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive each one who is in debt to us. That's close to the original Greek. It isn't real poetic. Then one interesting thing, and we won't have time take time to look at that tonight, but Jeremias concludes that Luke is closer to the original Lord's Prayer, but where the two have different words for the same thing, Matthew is closer to the original word, and Luke changes some of the words in order to make them more understandable. And so there won't be confusion about the meaning of the word. Well, now, I'm going to jump a long way in the whole scholarly pursuit, because this is the version of the Lord's Prayer we'll look at in our study. And that is that Jeremias, who has spent his life in the Aramaic language, are you familiar with the word Aramaic? This is a language that Jesus taught. And this is a language that the disciples used when they talked to each other and families. And when Mary called Jesus home for dinner when he was a little boy, she called him in Aramaic. This was the language of that day. And Greek is the language of the New Testament, so something like the Lord's Prayer, you need to get behind the Greek to try to figure out what was the original Aramaic words of Jesus. Which Jeremias, by his lifelong study of Aramaic, has figured out the words behind the words, and then they have been then translated them into German and then into English. So this is This is the English translation of the German, of Jeremias's Aramaic guess as to what was the original words of Jesus in giving the Lord's Prayer to the disciples. Are you ready for this revelation? I'll write them on. Well, no, it's a little too long. But it's Abba, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow give us today, and forgive us our debts as we herewith forgive our debtors, and let us not succumb to the trial. Now, what kind of strikes you immediately? Should I read it again? Mm-hmm. Abba, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Our bread for tomorrow give us today, and forgive us our debts as we also herewith forgive our debtors, and let us not succumb to the trial. What strikes you?
Bread for tomorrow.
Yeah, bread for tomorrow instead of give us today our daily bread. It's give us tomorrow's bread today. Does the translation say lead us not into temptation? Remember the hours spent with confirmation classes trying to explain to them that God really doesn't lead us into temptation even if that's what the prayer says. Never thought to just say bad translation. The translation is let us not succumb to the trial. Now, I'm going to start right away with just the meaning of the very beginning of the Lord's Prayer. And that is a simple address of Abba, or sometimes in my prayer myself, I say Abba Ima. Because what was Abba? What did Abba mean in Aramaic? Yeah, just daddy, dad. The first words that a little child would call one's father. And then if an endearing relationship continued through life with your parent, father, you would continue to call him Abba. Anybody here still call their father daddy, even an adult? And it's a way of being endearing, daddy. And then the word for mommy, mama, was Ima. Anybody know any other languages for daddy and mommy? What's German or what's be very familiar?
Here.
Is that the, or is that the more formal?
It's a formal.
Mama. What?
Yeah.
Papa.
Papi.
Mutti. This was the endearing address to one's parent, Abba. And then it was Ima for mommy. Now, what Jeremias did, he's a German New Testament Aramaic scholar, and when he was studying the Lord's Prayer, he decided to see if there was any precedent in all of the prayer literature surrounding the time of Jesus to see if any other teacher had ever called God Dada, Papa. So what an outstanding professor has is graduate assistants. And they combed all of the prayer literature of this time in the scriptures and out of the scriptures in any place they could find. And they found 14 places in the Hebrew Bible where God is called Father. But in all of the prayer literature of that time, did they ever hear or read about God being called Daddy? And they didn't find it. So the conclusion is either that some prayers were lost or Jesus was totally original And Jeremias is convinced that Jesus was original, and the reason was, one, was not finding in any other place, but you could always say something was lost. So the other reason is that it would have been so offensive to ever call God Dada. In fact, it's so offensive that when we finally translated the Lord's Prayer, we have "Our Father who art in heaven," because formal congregations couldn't all just stand up and say, "Dada," "Mama Dada." We're a little too sophisticated for this. Now, and so I want to look at the word and also look at what it means too, that I think we can stay in the spirit of Jesus and expand this to call God Abba, Iman, Dad, and Mama. So what I'm going to, what's our time? When does snack come up?
When you're done.
What I'm going to do is take what I call the four steps of offense that are in the use of the word Abba. And what it is like, I don't know if you've ever been to a Jewish Passover, but there's one part of the liturgy of the Jewish Passover where you say things that God did that are so wonderful, and then you say, it would have been enough, God, if you'd only done that. But then you did this, and then the next petition, and that would have been enough, but you did this. Does anybody remember that part of the Passover? That would have been enough, but you did. It would have been enough, and you go on and on. Well, this is kind of reverse of this. We'll take the first step, and we would say to Jesus, well, that would have been offensive enough, but then you meant this, and that would have been offensive enough. And then you did this, you meant this, and that would have been offensive enough, until finally the political and the social significance and the religious significance of calling God Dada led Jeremias to say that Jesus would not have been crucified if he would have left two words out of his teaching. One was Abba and the other was Amen. I don't know if you ever thought of that as being a real offensive word. Which was really the "you have heard it said unto you, but I say unto you," was the Amen. But he really thinks if Jesus would have left these two words out, he would have made it. As a brilliant scholar reaching retirement. And now let's look at these four levels. I'm just going to go down like this. And it's kind of the ultimate kind of, I don't know what word to use, kind of the ufta or the gag, or just where finally people of that time would actually have been repulsed by this, and unless you see and enter into the mind of Jesus with the gift of faith. Okay, the first level of using the word Abba would be this, that it was a very endearing, and it made God very close, and made God very intimate. Now, this, you know how people's religious ideas kind of go like this, back and forth. And often you can trace it between transcendence and intimacy. Now you'll have times in history where the loftiness of God is emphasized in society and culture. And God is the great monarch of the universe, highly exalted. And then you'll have other times when the intimacy of God is more grasped by a society, and then it'll swing the other way. Well, Jesus was teaching at a time when the loftiness of God was the mood of society. In fact, they added things to the old stories just because the old stories made God a little too close to human beings. God never gave the tablets of the law to Moses. That would have had them getting too close to each other. So they added that God sent angels with the law to the people so there would be space between them. It was a time when God was thought as being so transcendent and so far removed. And if you kind of take that mood in society, that anything less than that is not giving God proper dignity. And have you ever met a mood of, you know, of not giving God proper dignity? Well, this was a mood of society, and here comes his teacher. Said, okay, when you pray, say, Papa. Do you feel what the response would have been? What might have people said about Jesus? What would they have accused him of?
Heresy.
Yeah. I remember, when I was a pastor in Albuquerque, we had a real controversy because for the children's sermon, we had an altar that was right in the middle of the church, and the children were walking up all the steps, touching the altar, and then walking down, and they were doing this in an undignified manner. So there was, it gave me somewhat of a feeling that people have is when God isn't given enough dignity. Do you remember that?
It's like
probably
before.
Was your kid.
Probably. You're right.
So here comes his teacher calling God in his prayer, Dada. And then inviting people to also say Dada, Papa, when they pray. Now, so that's the first level. Now, the second is a little more complicated, and I'll have to I'll say it, and then I'll see if you get it. Because you have to get into the Aramaic, the mind of the culture of that time, and how they had a different concept of what it meant to call someone daddy than we do. And then I want to expand this to also think in terms of daughter and mother and Ema and daughter. But a way to get at this is, first of all, if Jesus calls God daddy, what claim is Jesus making about himself, the one who is praying? Now, if you are identifying God as daddy, what are you identifying yourself as?
Son.
So you have Jesus calling God daddy, and therefore Jesus is calling himself son, and then would be inviting others to call God's son or daughter, or to be son or daughter of daddy or Ema or mama. Now I'll tell you why this is not offensive to us and why it would have been very offensive to them. We're accustomed to kind of saying all human beings are sons and daughters of God because God is a creator and made all human beings. Is that kind of a general understanding? All human beings are the sons and daughters of God because God is the kind of the parent creator who made all human beings, and therefore all human beings call God son and daughter. Call God father, mother, whatever. And they didn't understand it this way. What did it mean to be a son and a father. I have a story to tell that helps me understand that, because it's a story of people who are much closer to the old Hebrew mind or the old Hebrew way of thinking. Okay, here's a story. In Albuquerque, we had a person in our congregation whose name was Ron Solomon, who was a Laguna Pueblo Indian. Remember Ron? Mm-hmm. And the reason he came into the Lutheran Church is he married a Swedish American woman whose name was
Elaine.
What was her maiden name? Oh, that's neither. I remember talking to Ron once, who grew up in a very, a very strict identity of the Pueblo Indian people. And he was telling me once about the time he entered what would be called manhood. And the way it happened was, on the Pueblo, there's a kiva. And if you haven't seen a kiva, it's a mud, round mud building, and then it goes way down under the ground, and then has a hole in the top with a ladder. Have you seen these in, like, geography books? And then the ladder goes all the way down to the bottom, and there's a ceremonial fire way down underground in the kiva. And he remembers the time when he was maybe, I don't know if he's 9, 10, 11, when his father and his uncle — it's a patriarchal society — his father and his uncle took him down into the kiva, and there in the kiva told him the stories. The family stories. And when he heard the stories, and when he brought the stories into his heart, then he received the mind, he received the values, he received everything that was important, and all the interpretations and the way of seeing things that were in the mind of his father and his uncle now were his. And at that point, he, in the deepest and the truest sense, became son and adult. Now, to understand that is to also understand the difference of how we kind of become man or woman. Is very different. We become man or woman by rebelling. And finally, at that point — and your analyst will tell you you have to reach this point — that is when you tell your parents to just get off and get out, and you make up your own decisions about what life is all about. Do you know what I'm talking about in our culture? And I remember when a counselor told me I had to do that. And he says, the problem you have, and you have depressions and don't know what you're doing in life because you've never told your father off. So I walked home and told my father off. which was a disaster. and it didn't really solve anything. But I walked away and I said, now I'm a man. I was 34. but it's kind of, in our society, that's how you kind of reach that point. But for Ron Solomon, it was really the opposite. It was that point at which you finally were one with the mind of your father, that you became, in the deepest sense, a son. And this is what Hebrew culture understood, the meaning of the word son. It didn't mean you had to be a physical offspring of another person to be son or daughter, but it was equally strong if you were adopted. but in its deepest sense, it meant that you have reached a point where your thoughts and your mind and your will are in complete harmony with the Father. And we would expand that to say the Father and the Mother. Then you are son and you are daughter. Okay, now, why then would it be so offensive for Jesus to call God Abba? And therefore claim that Jesus is son?
It seems kind of presumptuous.
Yeah, presumptuous. Why?
To know the mind of God.
Yeah, Jesus is saying, when I call God Daddy, and then therefore call myself son, I am claiming that I know the mind of God. Or it's a way of saying, I have been in the kiva. I have been in the kiva, and I have heard the stories. And my mind and the mind of the Father have become one. I actually just hear the listeners, when they think of this, just kind of gag. Now, who does this man think he is? Messing around with the whole God thing like this. Okay, we're only down to the second level of offense. We have two more to go. But do you follow so far? Kind of why this is... offensive. Okay, the next is, would be this. They may have tolerated this if Jesus would have acted at least somewhat close to what they thought was what God thinks is important. Do you follow that? No. Heard some wonderful lectures this year on the Bible at UPS. You know, so if you're at PLU, you'd always wonder, why would you ever go to UPS to learn about the Bible? UPS is the other college in Tacoma. And the teacher was Marcus Borg from Oregon State University and Corvallis religion professor. And he showed how Jesus countered what people thought was important about God and what God thought is important. And what God thinks is important is purity. Purity. And you had a status in society according to the level of purity. So you had, over here you had the P's, and these were the people that did everything right as far as keeping themselves clean ritually. And these are the people that kept all of the rules of purity. And then here you had kind of the ordinary people that tried really hard to do it. And then here you had the marginal people who didn't try very hard, or they had the kind of jobs that meant they couldn't keep themselves very pure. And then the further you get this way, the more disgusting you are to God. And then when you get over here to number four, you have people like prostitutes, tax collectors, and people who are tanners. And shepherds. Why would a tanner be way over there? Or a taxidermist. And if you were a taxidermist, you were the worst. Why would a taxidermist be in such bad shape in relation to God?
Touch all the dead animals?
I touch dead bodies. God doesn't like that. It makes God very nervous. You know, and then over here were the blatant sinners, you know, the prostitutes, the tax gatherers, the traitors. And now here you have Jesus who tells people to call Abba, or he prays Abba, Then he makes this claim about himself, says he's gone into the kiva with God, understands the mind of God, and then spends his time eating and drinking and establishing and affirming the closest fellowship and the closest relationship of covenant with people number four. So now we have the third level of offensiveness, is that if Jesus made this claim about himself, he's acting the opposite of what is the mind of God according to what people understand. Okay, now, that is the third level, and now the fourth level. I'll just say, we'll just talk about this a few minutes. Fourth level, we enter into almost the area of mystery, deep, deep mystery. And this is the offense that maybe Jesus could have gotten by with this if he would have just gone this far. But then the very people that are over here in number four, which probably included some of the disciples, Jesus invites them to join him in calling God Abba. Invites them to join him in calling God Abba. Now, what would be so offensive about this? These unworthy people, but inviting them also to say, to mouth the word Abba. Make the claim about yourself that you are a son or a daughter of God, and therefore make the claim about yourself that you understand and know in the deepest, deepest sense possible what the mind of God is all about. Almost like saying, enter into divinity. Come into the heavenly courts, and the difference between heaven and earth is broken. And enter into the very realm of God. All you unworthy people, you impure people, you number fours, come in and say the word. And you too are sons and daughters of God. Probably more than most people in that time could take in. Maybe it always continues to be the offense of the Lord's Prayer. We love sometimes to just hear that we're sinners and how miserable we are, how guilty we are. And here is that invitation, come with me, and together we'll be in the very mind of God, in the very realm of God. Enter into divinity. Enter into God. Together. Now, is this enough, kind of the introduction for the Lord's Prayer? Okay. Now the rest of the Lord's Prayer is, what do people that have entered into such a mystic state of consciousness, what do they think about? What do they dwell on? What do they pray about? Now that's the rest of the Lord's Prayer. Oh. What do you think of this? So far. I see some nods. What are you nodding about?
Affirming.
One of the associations I had earlier, Dan, we're talking about this in many other cultures today, if you use a familiar form of address, it means that the person you're addressing is on the same level as you are. As opposed to using a formal address, it means that the person is is considered to be at a higher level in the social system here. In many societies today, that's still very important, knowing where you are in that society, in Asian societies. We had a couple here last summer, Dan and Miko, talking. They talked about their wedding, and one of the nightmares of the wedding was to know how to arrange everyone at the table at the wedding feast, because you had to know where everyone stood in relation to everyone else. And people would be very offended if they were improperly placed. And then how you address people on your left and right depends on whether they are. Which form of the... And I guess it's been an interesting struggle for Christians of those lands to think about how to address God in a familiar way. And I mean, that doesn't make any sense to someone who in that cultural context.
There's teachers now that are very helpful that are saying that so much of Jesus' teaching was trying to restore what was the best in what would be called early Israel. You know, and one of the understandings of early Israel and also the early days of the kings was that Israel was the only society in the ancient world, in the ancient Middle East, where you did not bow down before your king. But when you had an appointment with King Solomon or King Jeroboam II or whoever the current king was, you walked into the court of the king and you stood and you looked at the king face to face. And it was a way of declaring that we are equals. And also it was a unique society that the stance of prayer was standing. And then you would have your arms out like this standing, and it was a way of saying that we meet God face to face. And on a way, Jesus might have been in a way restoring that to a society that had forgotten it. It's called enculturation.
Well, it fits right in with the faith of self, denial of death. We spend our lives trying to establish our self-esteem. And in one swoop, Jesus says, what you've spent your life trying to get doesn't really make any difference.
Yeah. That's offensive, isn't it?
Oh, gosh.
Did I waste my whole life?
Try to build myself up. Mm-hmm. Okay. And I can have a relationship to the most important thing in the world without ever doing anything.
Mm-hmm. And people say it's just not fair. I have spent 34 years trying to move over to the peas. Here comes this teacher who just invites all of these loser types over here in number 4 and just says, come in with me, together we call God Abba, Daddy, Mama, Abba, Ima. And this brings us, maybe it can be a closing thing tonight, is that the Lord's Prayer is a prayer of God's grace, because the Lord's Prayer, by saying Abba, makes the affirmation that we have been declared son and daughter. We have been declared this. And now in that declaration, now how then do we pray? And one one closing way that Jesus also used this. I'll ask you if now this amplifies or brings light on this. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, I forgot what he said.
No.
Well, I'll look it up. I know what book it's in. Okay, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, by the way, that is not in the Hebrew Bible. This was just kind of common folk stuff going around. It'd be like Jesus would come to our society and say, you have heard that you should love Americans and hate Russians. And that's what you've heard. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, when Jesus says, if you love your enemies, then you are a son or a daughter of God. Now, in the context of what we've been saying, what does Jesus mean there? Who are you imitating, or what mindset do you have if you love your enemies? That's like a Sunday school question. Okay, everybody answer. God's. So Jesus is saying, here you are sons and daughters of God when you love your enemies. And just uses the illustration, does God look down on the earth and drop rain on nice people's farms and withholds the rain from those naughty people's farms? Just pours the rain all over the place. If you go into the kiva and you begin to learn the mind of God, and you're not going to have enemies anymore, because you're going to start acting like God and thinking like God. And then you'll be son and you'll be daughter of God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called what? Yeah. Sons and daughters of God. And closing. I forgot it. I had closing profound thought.
A question that comes to my mind is does God's justice exclude anybody from the kingdom?
Does God's justice...
So if you put, you know, if you categorize people in you know, pure, ordinary, or whatever, you know, an ethical question would be like, where do you put Hitler then, or somebody like that? And what's a Christian call after what you just read that passage to embrace everyone? Mm-hmm. Or as a Christian, are we called to use some discretion in terms of injustice? You know? Or do we be loving and merciful to everybody? Period.
What do you think?
I suppose not everyone likes to go down the ladder and get into the key. All are invited, but few choose. Isn't that how the passage is?
Yeah. But in terms of mercy, is there anyone that would be excluded from God's mercy?
I don't think so. Langdon Gilkey writes in a book called Message in Existence at the conclusion of the book that no one is excluded from God's mercy. Mm-hmm. Therefore, there isn't a hell. Mm-hmm. You know? Otherwise, you would compromise the quality of God's mercy. Mm-hmm.
repentance for them.
Where does
it
I don't know, do we want us have a, do we want to have a condition that, okay, at least you have to repent. That the, or is God almost,
That would depend on how you view repentance too. Do you view repentance for God or do you view repentance for yourself?
Mm-hmm.
You can probably do it for yourself. God doesn't care.
If I could just underscore a little, maybe the offense of this, you don't have to do anything. Nobody has to do anything. Nobody has to repent. Nobody has to do anything. Nobody has to promise. Nobody has to commit themselves to anything. The word of Jesus is, when you pray, say, Abba. No condition. Or do you want to think about that? Good. Let's close tonight by I'll just do a little bit. Could be some closing meditation on this Abba Ima, the symbol or the metaphor. And then we'll let that be kind of our closing prayer. And we'll start again tomorrow morning. We'll continue tomorrow looking at when you are a daughter and a son, what does it mean to cry, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come.